Psalm 7. I'll read the title, then we'll read the psalm in unison. Psalm 7, Shegion of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. O Lord my God, in Thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth, and lay mine honor in the dust, Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes therefore return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to mine integrity that is in me. O, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. What an awesome, awesome psalm we have before us. Of course, all of them are. Whatever you're focusing on, that's the one that just seems to be the best at the moment. Amen? I heard somebody say one time, said, that's my favorite hymn. Somebody said, you say that about every hymn we sing. He said, well, whichever one we're singing at the time, that is my favorite. All right? And right now, this is my favorite song. All right? But it is a wonderful song. Now, last week you had notes on pages 9 and 10, and we actually got beyond that. And so we're going to pick up tonight of your own page 11, which I handed you out page 11 through 15. And if you look at the page 11, down at the bottom, it says, according to the earlier note. That's where we're going to be picking up tonight. Now, it's important to remember that this psalm was written during the period of time that David was being pursued by King Saul. David has been anointed to be the next king. King Saul has figured that out. And he is trying to destroy David. And if you keep that in mind as you read through this psalm, the more familiar you are with the story, the more you're going to see things just tie together. Even as we were just reading it, some things came together in my mind that I had not really put together yet. That's the wonderful thing about the Word of God. It's inexhaustible. Now, apparently, there was somebody named Cush the Benjamite. Benjamin was the tribe that King Saul was from. And so somebody in that tribe, maybe a close relative of King Saul, was slandering David before him, and keeping Saul all stirred up against David. And he was instrumental. That's who David had in mind that was stirring up the trouble. But he talks about his enemies, plural. So there's a lot of other enemies, but Cush is the one that's stirring this up. That's what David's thinking about as he writes this psalm. Now, according to the earlier note on page 9 of these notes, and that's why I said I want you to have especially page 9. And I want to apologize. Last Wednesday night, I'll say this. First of all, our sound was out. And though you listened at home, you did not get what we said. But also, I had a lot of distractions on my mind last week. And I really wasn't all here. And I ask you to forgive me of that. And one of the things is my wife said to me today, she said, you said back on page pages 9 and 10, that, oh, you saw something you had to correct. And I said, well, when I got back and I got to looking at it, I realized that there was nothing there to correct. It was right. But I just was so, really, I just had a lot on my mind and wasn't thinking fast, okay? But I want you to look back at page 9 that I gave you last week. And I gave you a note in the middle of page 9. It says, note on the structure of the psalm. And we notice this, that this psalm, it's a Hebrew poem. We've emphasized that in the past. And Hebrew poetry stresses the rhyming of thoughts, not the rhyming of words, but the rhyming of thoughts. And for that reason, it can be translated into any language. But we also noted in this little note that Hebrew poetry also employs the literary structures of alternation and introversion. I've often said this, the Bible is the greatest literature book ever written. You could teach a course on literature, a graduate level course on literature, just from the Word of God. And in this Psalm 7, the structure that is used here is introversion. And I want you to notice the structure of it here. And I got this out of the Companion Bible. We saw this in verse 1, the first part of the verse. O Lord my God, in Thee do I put my trust. Now, I want you to keep that in mind for what we're studying tonight. And that's the first thing. I've got A, trust in Jehovah for defense. And then the rest of verse 1, save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. That's his prayer for deliverance. And then C, and you see how I've got the slanting in going in. You got verse 2. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. And there, I summarize that, the evil to be delivered from. And then verses 3 in the first part of verse 4, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil and so forth, otherwise, here are what the Companion Bible called demerit. Otherwise, he's saying, if I've done this, if I've done this, if I've done it. But then at the end of verse 4, there he starts reversing it. You're going, the introversion, it goes in, and then it comes out. And at the end of verse 4, he says, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy. Otherwise, that's not demerit, that is merit. And then verse 5, the evil to be delivered from. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, otherwise if I'm guilty of doing what I'm being accused of, let this happen to me. But I'm not, so deliver me from it. And then verses 6 through 9, that's his prayer for deliverance. And then we get down to verses 10 to 17. And that's kind of where we're going to be focusing at tonight. We're going to pick up there. And what we find there is it goes right back to verse 1a, trust in Jehovah for defense. So what you've got is you've got A, B, C, D, D, C, B, A. That's called introversion. It goes in and then it comes back out. And that's the literary structure of this particular psalm, this Hebrew poetry here. Now, back at the bottom of page 11, your new notes tonight, I said, according to the earlier note, page 9 of these notes, which we just looked at, on the structure of the psalm, you will observe, number 1, that at verse 10, we come to the final division of Psalm 7. Number 2, that with this final division, David ended the psalm as he began it, by declaring his trust in Jehovah for defense. He begins, O Lord my God, in Thee do I put my trust. Just a brief declaration. But then at verse 10, he declares the same thing. But you'll also notice that this final division, in which he is basically restating or reemphasizing the way he started the psalm, is much longer than the other divisions. And it is a whole lot longer than the original, this original point, O Lord my God, in Thee do I put my trust. In this lengthy close, verses 10 through the end, in this lengthy close, David elaborated upon how God was and how God would continue honoring his faith by defending him. He says, O Lord my God, in Thee do I put my trust. That's his faith. And now what he's doing is in verse 10 and following, he's elaborating, he's explaining how that God was honoring that faith and how that God would continue to honor that faith. And so you keep that in mind as we look at these verses here. We'll get on it, let's begin it tonight and we'll finish it, Lord willing, next week. Now, verse 10, he says this, My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. My defense is of God. And you look at that, and you see here, first of all, David declares that his defenses are of who? They are of God. And you remember that on at least two occasions, David had to resist the temptations of the prodding of his followers to take matters into his own hands and kill King Saul. And you could go back to page 3 of our notes and look at points 5 A and B, and the scripture references 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26, and you'll find two different occasions there. One is David and his men are held up in a cave, and Saul goes into the cave, not knowing that David and his men are hid in the sides of the cave. It's dark in the cave, and they're all hiding in there. He goes in there to ease himself, and David's men, they're saying to him, God's delivered him into your hands. This is your opportunity to take things into your own hands, and matters into your own hands, and you can kill him, and it'll be over with. You'll be the king. And David says, no, I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm trusting God to deliver me. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. And then later on, King Saul is asleep, and his soldiers are all around him. He's in the midst of them asleep. And David and one of his men, they slip down in the midst of the camp, and they take some of the items from King Saul. Then they get some distance away, and they cry out to him and wake him up and so forth. And David says, look, I could have taken matters into my own hand. I could have killed you if I wanted to. Look at these items I've got that were right beside you. But I didn't do that. I didn't do that. Those were two times when David's followers, loyal people after them, saying, David, God's delivered him into your hand. Take matters into your own hands. Get this over with. And David says, no, I'm not doing that. Why? I'm trusting God to save me. Now that is not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to not just force the things into your own hands whenever people are against you. And it's even more difficult whenever the opportunities to take things into your own hand are just presented to you, and even the people that love you and are loyal to you are encouraging you and telling you, this is God, look what God's done. And you say, no, I've got to trust God to take care of that. And that's what David is saying. He says, God judgeth the righteous. He is the one he is my defense of God. He says, no, I am going to trust God. As God's defense, God shielded David. He said, my defense is of God. And that's the idea of the word defense is this. He's my shield. He's my shield. And he would shield David, as we'll see in the later on. He shields David from the arrows of those who sought to destroy him. Now, this was a favorite theme, I guess we could say, of David in the Psalms. That God was his shield. He defends me. He defends me. We often think about what God does by, you know, the blessings he bestows upon us. But we don't think about how God defends us. But God does defend us. Now, I've given you several Psalms here, and one of the reasons I said I can rush through this and perhaps finish it tonight, but I don't think we'll do that. Psalms are meant to be read and meditated on. And I want us to tie some things together. Now, look over at Psalm 31. Psalm 31 and verses 1 through 3. Psalm 31. And you notice this psalm, it says the title to the chief musician, a psalm of David. So in this case, it's another psalm of David. And he says this in the first three verses. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Does that sound like the beginning of Psalm 7? Yes. He says, let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow thou mine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock. For an house of what? Defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. So he says here, I'm trusting you. You've got to defend me. You've got to defend me. All right? Psalm 59. Psalm 59. And I always enjoy just running references in the Bible, just looking up phrases and words and just seeing going through the Bible. I'm deliberately just sticking to the Psalms trying to anyway in running references in the study. But in Psalm 59, we look here, and it says the title, to the chief musician, Achishith Michum of David. So here's David writing again. And he says this in verses 6 and following. They return at evening, that is my enemies. They make a noise like a dog and go round about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. For who say they doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee. I'm not going to take things in my hand. I'm going to wait upon thee. Here's why. For God is my what? God is my defense. All right, look down at verses 16 and 17. You can look at the verses preceding this, and it would talk about how the people are attacking him. But just look at verses 16 and 17. But I will sing. Remember Psalm 7? It ends with him saying, he's singing, it's a song. And here he says, but I will sing of thy power, yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my, what? My defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. Again, singing about how God is defending him. All right, Psalm 62. Psalm 62. And here again, the title tells us this was a Psalm of David. And we look at verses 1 and 2. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only, he's not one of, but he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. He's not just one defender. He is my sole source of defense. Down at verses 5 and 6. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. He only is. I'm not depending on others. I'm depending on God. All right? Let's see. That was Psalm 62. Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Psalm 89. We'll begin reading at verse 15. Psalm 89, verse 15. This one is not a psalm written by David. But listen at what it says. Beginning at verse 15. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day long. And in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength. And in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidest, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found who? David, my servant. So this was not written by David, but it's about David. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. And so here, he says in verse 18, the Lord's our defense. And he says, he's talking about how God defends David here. And then Psalm 94. Psalm 94. And verses 21 through 23. Psalm 94. This one is an anonymous psalm. We don't know for sure who wrote it. But verse 21 through 23. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. That's what David was experiencing in Psalm 7. But the Lord is my what? Defense. And my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. And so here is David. He says, God is my defense. And this is something that, this is the first time he says that in the Psalms, Psalm 7, but he says it over and over and over throughout the Psalms. God is my defense. God is my defense. Now, notice, he says, my defense is of God, which does what? Saveth the upright in heart. Now, here's what I see in this. God is not only our defense, but God is also our offense. You see? He's my defense. He's my shield that protects me from my enemies. but he saveth me as well. He is my offense. All right? And we will see in the verses following that God not only defends us, but he goes on the offense on behalf of his people. And he's going to elaborate on several ways in which God goes on the offense to defend his people. Now, verse 11, he says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, back to this, God judgeth the righteous. I want you to understand something. God defends the righteous. Amen? God delivers the righteous, and God judges the righteous. He defends, he delivers, and he judges us. And you look back in the Psalm, verses 3, 4, and 5, and I think you will even look at verse 8 is another one I did not include there. But David has already voluntarily submitted himself to the Lord's judgment. Early on, he's going through this trial. He's being attacked by enemies. And so early on, what he does, he says, now wait a minute. Before I start asking God to judge my enemies, I want to ask God to judge me. I want to see if there's something in my life that's causing God to allow the people to do this to me because he's using them to chasten me. And he is determined, after searching himself, asking God to help him, he's determined that no, this is not because of God's chastening. This is simply because of the devil's opposition. And I put a note here. I said, for the child of God, it is better to be judged by God than by God's enemies. Amen. Cush was judging David, and he was judging him slanderously. He was accusing him of things that he was not guilty of. I'm going to tell you what, being judged by God is a serious thing. We should never take that lightly. But I would much rather be judged by a holy, righteous God than a bunch of unholy, unrighteous people that are enemies of God. I remember one time my grandmother and granddaddy were having an argument, and my granddaddy had a witty way of saying things and looking at things, and grandmama was just getting all over him. And she said to him, his name was Arthur Chester, she said, Arthur Chester, one day God's going to judge you. And my granddaddy said, well, Aline, I'm glad it's him that's going to be doing it and not you. He realized this. If grandmama would judge him at least that day, he would have been in deep, deep trouble. And I thought about that when I saw this here about how God judges us. No, I'd rather be judged by God as his child than to be judged by the enemies of God any day. But it says God judges the righteous. But then it goes on and says this, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, you can go back to the comments on verse 6, in which he says, arise, O Lord, in thine anger. And back there, we elaborated quite a bit on the anger of God. And we did a lot of cross-reference running on the anger of God there. And if you remember, I think I emphasized something like this, that the anger of God is an attribute of God that people just tend to totally ignore in this day and age. They tend to have the idea, you know, that God is just a big teddy bear in the sky that kind of winks at sin, overlooks everything, doesn't get upset about anything. But God is a person. And as a person, he has feelings and he has emotions. And one of those emotions that he has, and it's a very strong emotion, is this. It's the emotion of anger. It's the emotion of anger. And the Bible says here that God is angry with the wicked, not just once in a while, but he's angry with the wicked every single day. There is not a day that passes in which God is not provoked by the wicked. Now you think about that. Not a single day that passes in which God is not provoked by the wicked. And it is only a matter of time before God will unleash his anger. It's going to happen. Now, it happens in the lives of individuals. It happens in the lives of nations. And one day it's going to happen to the whole world. God is going to unleash his anger. Right now, he's holding it back. He's being long-suffering. And he's patient. But his anger is one day going to be turned loose. And man, when it does, this world's going to be in a mess. And if His anger's ever turned loose on you as an individual, you're in a mess. Amen? And if His anger's ever turned loose on a nation, that nation's in a mess. You realize the reason that God says that He let the Israelites go in and take the land of Canaan? It wasn't because the Israelites were such wonderful people. It's because the Canaanites were such wicked people.
Amen.
And He says, if you start following in their ways, adopting their ways, He said, I'm going to get angry with you too. And He did. He did. John Phillips, he said this in his commentary on the Psalm. He said, the sinner may have many a self-satisfying day, but he never has a safe day. Isn't that something? You may be out there enjoying your sin, and you may just, you know, may have a self-satisfying day. Man, look at all the pleasures I've enjoyed. Look at all the things I've done. Look at all the things I've gotten away with. But you never have a safe day. Because every single day, the unsaved man is provoking the wrath of God. Provoking the anger of God. Stirring up His anger. And he never knows what day it's going to be when God's going to unleash that anger on him. He never knows. So you may have a self-satisfying day, but you never have a safe day. Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry wrote that old set of commentaries. Matthew Henry was not a premillennialist and so forth there. But I'm going to tell you what, he was a very bright man. And had a lot of insight into human nature and things around him. A lot of knowledge of the Scripture as a whole. And here's what he said. He said, the wicked, and I quote, are not to be envied, for God is angry with them. And then, of course, you see the three little dots. I left out some other stuff just to keep the quote from getting too long. He says, the wicked are not to be envied, for God is angry with them. They are every day doing that which is provoking Him, and He resents it. As His mercies are new every morning towards His people, so His anger is new every morning against the wicked, upon fresh occasions given for it by the renewed transgressions. God is angry with the wicked, even in the merriest and most prosperous of their days. Even in the days of their devotion, that is, when they're doing religious things. For if they be suffered to prosper, it is in wrath. Have you ever thought about that? God allows the wicked to prosper in His wrath. Many a man has been destroyed by his prosperity. I've often think about, I've heard about, you know, these rock musicians and these movie stars and all that. They you know, they prosper, they can buy the planes and all this, and they end up getting killed in a plane crash. And I often thought, you know something, if they weren't so prosperous, that would have never happened to them. And I thought it's interesting, old Matthew Henry here, he says, if they be suffered to prosper, it is in wrath. And then he says, if they pray, this is their devotion, their prayers are an abomination. So it doesn't matter what they're involved in, they're provoking the wrath of God. And so in verse 12, the psalmist wrote, David wrote, he said, if he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. Now, in reading different commentaries, most that say, and I think they're right, that the he, if he turn not, that the he is there talking about the Lord. But there are a few that say that he is talking about the one that is provoking the anger, the wrath of God against them there. So, who is the he? God or the wicked? Now, I want you to understand the context in which I'm saying this, all right? It matters not which one you understand the he to be. For, and here's the reason I say that. For the only thing that will cause God to turn from the certain destruction of the wicked is for the wicked to turn to Him first. And so if God is going to turn from the destruction of the wicked's got to turn first. I'm not going to argue with somebody either way. I really believe it's talking about God. But the wicked's got to turn or God's not going to turn either. Now, note here the instruments used to symbolize the means of God unleashing His anger against the wicked. The Bible says, if he turn not, he will whet his sword. What does it mean to whet a sword? You're sharpening it, right? You got a knife, what do you call it? A whetstone that you sharpen it on, huh? You know, I used to see the old whet rocks. It'd be a wheel, and and you get your whet your axe or sharpen your axe on it. You'd pump a thing, and that wheel would turn, or somebody would turn the crank, and you'd whet your tool. That's the idea. So that's why I say one thing is the sharpened sword is used to wound and kill at hand. A sword is hand-to-hand combat stuff, hand-to-hand. So that's something that he can use to deal with the wicked close at hand. And note that the sword can be whetted in a very short period of time. Doesn't take long. And then he talks about the bow, and later he'll talk about the arrows. But the bow and arrows, the arrows are mentioned in verse 13, they are used to wound and kill at a distance. The sword is at hand, a hand-to-hand combat. The bow and arrows, to wound or kill it at a distance there. And note here, he says that the bow is already bent. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. Otherwise, he's not got the bow with the string relaxed on it. No, he's got the bow already bent, the string's nice and tight on that thing. So all he's got to do is put the arrow in it. Boom, he's ready to go. He's ready to go. And so the bow is already bent, indicating that it has been tightly strung and ready to be used. So these are some instruments that God uses, the sword and the bow and arrows. Now we know that those are figures of speech. But it shows us that God can take care of you close by or afar off. You're not going to get away from God. In verse 13 he says, He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Now, how did David's enemy... I thought this is very interesting here. And I'm trying to determine exactly where I should stop tonight. But how, think back, remember I said the more you know about David, that the story when he's being pursued by King Saul, the more you will appreciate this song, the more you'll tie together. How did David's enemy, King Saul, Cush was the one that was stirring up King Saul and the others against him, but King Saul was the one that was had the authority to have him pursued. How did David's enemy, King Saul, who believed the lies of Cush, how did he die? All right, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Remembering here that God, that David's writing, he says he uses the sword and he uses the bow and arrows. So we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 31. And in this, and looking at this, what we're getting ready to look at, you'll see not only how Saul died, but you'll also perhaps have something else explained to you that may have found confusing. One account of Saul's death is given in 1 Samuel 31. Alright? And here's how it goes. Verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul and what? The archers, plural, the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Alright? Did you notice this? It was the archers that hit him. You look back at verse 13, he ordaineth the arrows, plural, against the persecutors. Alright? So more than one archer hit him. So he's shot with arrows. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, Draw thy sword, and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon him. David said he would use the arrows and the what? The arrows plural, the archers hit him, and the sword singular. And lo and behold, Saul was carrying the sword that God used. Isn't that something? You may be carrying the very instrument that God's going to use to bring your destruction. So many times we do. And so the Bible says here, he took the sword and he fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died. That's how he died. Now, I want you to see something else here. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, here's what happens. An Amalekite comes to David, and he's got some of the things that King Saul would have worn. And I want you to hear what he says about how Saul died. And I'm going to make a few comments on that. We'll probably close. It says, now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. It came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, from whence comest thou? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, how went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. So here's David getting the news. Saul's dead. Not only that, but Jonathan's dead as well, who was very dear to David's heart. But he says, Saul's dead. And David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, as it happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. Now that's interesting, because Saul was supposed to kill the Amalekites, and he hadn't done it. He said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my Lord. Now, this does not exactly harmonize with what we just read, does it, in 1 Samuel? Is this a contradiction of the Bible? I'm going to tell you, there's two explanations of it. One is that when Saul fell upon his sword, the armor bearer thought he was dead and he really wasn't. And so the Amalekite comes along and kills him. The other is that the Amalekite was lying because he was thinking he was going to win the favor of David, knowing that King Saul had been pursuing David for years. Now, which one is the case? I believe the Amalekite was lying. I believe that's what was going on. In 1 Samuel, the account there, it says this is how he died. This is how the Amalekite said he died. It's not necessarily how he died. And so he said, the Amalekite tells him, he says, I killed your enemy there. And so David said in verse 11, then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, how wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Otherwise, David, all he knows is what the guys told him. And I believe it was a lie. And David called one of the young men and said, go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head. For thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. Otherwise, David said, if you weren't guilty, it's because you lied. And your blood's on your hands and not on mine. It's not on mine. Now, you know, I wrestled with this. What was the case? Was this man lying, or did he come upon Saul after Saul had tried to kill himself? And I came to the conclusion, one of the things that becomes a conclusion is what we're reading here tonight. David talks about the sword and the arrows. And the account in 1 Samuel 31 talks about the archers and the sword. In the 2 Samuel chapter 1 account, it doesn't say the sword and the archers indicating arrows, does it? It talks about spears and things of that nature. So you can decide on that. But it is interesting that the account that's in 1 Samuel 31, that he clearly says the archers, plural, hit him. And David talked about the arrows would take care of his persecutors, and also the sword. And I find that rather fascinating, because that's exactly what happened. We think about it as being figures of speech, and in our day it would be, but it was literal in those days there. And so then we come to verse 14, and this is where I'm going to stop. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. And that'll be a great place to stop right there. And we'll pick up there, and we'll finish this up next Wednesday night. before the year's over. Amen? All right. Now, you just stop and think about what we've looked here tonight. God, He can take care of you up close or far off. And one of the things that just jumps out at me is this. David said, the Lord's going to use, He's going to use the arrows, the bow and the arrows, and He's going to use the sword to take care of the people that are trying to kill me. And lo and behold, Saul, not realizing it, was carrying the very sword. He had probably sharpened that sword that morning. He had probably whittled it, thinking, I'm going to use this to kill the Philistines, not knowing that he was whittling it for God to use it to slay him. Carrying the very instrument of his own destruction. And that takes us right into the rest of the psalm. The instrument of our own destruction. Let me tell you something. As a saint of God, you can depend on God to take care of you. Amen? And as an enemy of God, you can mark this down. You're not going to escape. You are not going to escape. You are provoking the wrath of God against you every single day. God is angry with the wicked, not once in a while, but every single day. One commentator, I don't remember which one it was, he illustrated so beautifully, I cannot give you everything that I read in my studies, but he talked about, he said, every wicked deed that a man does is like a whetstone to the anger of God. It's sharpening the anger of God, tying it back into the sword being whetted. And oh, how true that is. How true that is. Let's stand.